This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to welcome you all to the 28th session of our series in the names of Allah. And as usual, we will greet our students and share their greetings along with our visitors, as well as our followers, etc. Okay, among our visitors and students, Naziruddin from Melbourne, Australia. Wa alaikum salam. And we make dua to unite the Ummah. M. Firu, wa alaikum salam. Nadira Tajuddin, wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome. Dikwambos, wa alaikum salam. Bukhari Abu Bakr from Germany. Zabiba Hartman, wa alaikum salam. Zabiba is mentioning that she didn't know what happened to the session yesterday and is asking if we're going to finish the session today. I don't know what that means. We did finish the session yesterday, closed, and we did our Q&A at the end and everything. So perhaps something happened. You can check on the YouTube channel to confirm the presence of the recording yesterday's class. It should be there in the YouTube channel and confirm that. And her dua, that may Allah help me educate the Ummah, we say Ameen. Yasmin Ismail from South Africa, wa alaikum salam. Mikal Abdul Mateen from Baltimore, Maryland, USA, wa alaikum salam. Zahida Shah from occupied Kashmir, wa alaikum salam. And Sibreen Ali, wa alaikum salam, from Ethiopia. Muhammad, that's Sibreen Muhammad from Ethiopia, where I spent a year and 4 months, having only come back to Qatar a month and a half ago. From Zingai, South Africa, Cape Town, wa alaikum salam. Famara Sise from the Gambia. Wa alaikum salam also. Mutahir sending a message that there was an echo, but I guess it's been resolved, inshallah. In which case, we can now move on to our session. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalam ala Rasulihil Kareem. Wa ala ali wa ashabi. Wa man istanna bi sunnatihi ila yawm al-deen. All praises due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This session is number 28, in which we're looking at the 39th name, Al-Azim, the most great. In terms of its location in the Quran, this divine name, Al-Azim, is mentioned 9 times in the Quran. Among them, La ya'uduhu hifdhuhuma wa huwa al-aliyyul azim. That's from Ayatul Kursi, the end of Ayatul Kursi. In terms of meaning, linguistically, Al-Azim comes from the triliteral root, Ayn, Dha, Mim, and is derived from the verbal noun, Idhamun, which has 3 main meanings. The first is to literally be great, large, vast, huge, and enormous in size, and also figuratively to be great in rank. The second meaning is to be imposing, powerful, superior, and honored. And the third meaning is to be above any imperfection. The root appears 128 times in the Quran in 5 derived forms. Examples of these forms are yu'azzim, he honors, it's the verb, present tense, azimun, great, and idhaman, bones. Al-Asbahani explained that relative to Allah, the meaning of this divine name, Al-Azim, is enormously great in all literal and metaphorical aspects. In the case of human beings, some are considered big, that is important, or great due to a variety of different issues, for their wealth, or their knowledge, for their lineage, or for their position of authority, etc. As a point of note, this divine name can be given to human beings, as in the following verse, in Surah Zukhruf, verse 31, لَوْلَا نُزِّلَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنُ عَلَىٰ رَجُلٍ مِنَ الْقَرْيَتَيْنِ عَظِيمٍ. Why was this Quran not sent down to a distinguished, that's azim, man from either of the 2 cities? In the Arabic language, the word azim is used to indicate different concepts of greatness. For example, an azim punishment is a great punishment. An azim man is a great man. However, the greatness of Allah, al-azim, is beyond our imagination, even though we see aspects of his actions in the world we live in. Each attribute or action of any created being, no matter how great it may seem, is insignificant in comparison to Allah, al-azim. Allah Al-Azim has all the attributes of perfection, And each attribute of perfection is of the highest magnitude, beyond the imagination or grasp of any human mind or mind of the jinn. He is the one who is perfect in all aspects of prominence and might. And he is not, and it is not appropriate to ascribe any of his perfect attributes to any of his creation. He is perfect in might, and his magnificence surpasses all imagination. His prominence, dominance, and majesty exceed all mental calculations. He is infinitely greater than anything we can possibly conceive. Allah is great in all aspects of his essence, his names, and his attributes. He is incredibly magnificent in his hearing, in his seeing, in his power, in his might, and in his knowledge, etc. And it is incorrect to limit his magnificence to any single attribute to the exclusion of others. Moving on now to the application of this divine name, Al-Azim. According to Ibn Battal's four principles, the first of which is to adopt where applicable. The divine name Al-Azim cannot be applied to humans in its full sense. However, on the limited human scale, humans should strive to be great in whatever they do. This is the metaphorical great. This is not the size great. This was previously discussed with regards to doing whatever we do well, based on the prophetic instruction, Inna Allah Ta'ala yuhibbu idha amila ahadukum amalan an yutqina. Indeed, Allah Most High loves that whenever any one of you does work, that he or she perfects it, or they do it to the best of their ability. To be metaphorically great in whatever profession or position we work in is encouraged and admirable, and in fact, pleasing to Allah. Likewise, for us to build great projects, this is now great Azim in a physical, literal sense. So for us to build great projects like the massive dams, the Grand Ethiopian Renaissance Dam, which will be and has begun providing electricity to parts of Ethiopia, South Sudan, and Somalia that have never even seen electricity. It's sometimes very hard for us to imagine this. You mean there are places in the world where today people are living and carrying on without any electricity? I mean, the way things were in the 18th and 19th centuries? Subhanallah, that's the reality. Also, great projects like the Suez Canal. It's a massive project, you know, which cut the time for delivering goods to Europe, where the ships had to go around the Cape of Good Hope, the bottom of South Africa, and come all the way back up again, past West Africa, and come back through into the Mediterranean. It saved ages, days, depending on the pace of the ships. Of course, that was a European project, but, you know, where we are involved in it, Egypt also built, you know, a great dam. And we have massive masjids, like those in Indonesia, Malaysia, and Pakistan. And the largest masjid in the world is the Masjid of Medina, which is able to accommodate over 1.5 million worshipers at one time. And even to build the Dubai Mall, considered to be the largest shopping mall anywhere in the world, based on its total area. That is 12 million square feet, equivalent to more than 50 soccer fields. That is azim, and it's praised. As long as such projects are beneficial to people, they are praiseworthy. As the Prophet ﷺ had said, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ أَنْفَعُهُمْ لِلنَّاسِ. The best of people are those most beneficial to people. So when people do projects of this nature, whether it's a country or an organization or an individual, and it's beneficial to the masses of people, then it is something worth calling azim. Being great in our fields of learning as Muslims, where in the golden age of Islam, our scientists led the world in fields of medicine, optics, engineering, printing, mathematics, biology, etc., etc., is also praiseworthy due to the benefit which it provides human civilization, like the great projects. Furthermore, knowledge of our great scholars' contributions need to be reintroduced into our school curriculums globally so that our next generations know about their place in world history and can feel proud of Muslim contributions to human civilization. And it really is a shame that graduating Muslim students all over the world for 100 years would know about Albert Einstein, if you mention him to them, or Sir Isaac Newton, Madame Curie, Euclid, etc. They would know. They could give you the background, what they did, the time they lived in, all this, while at the same time, they were totally oblivious, and they continue to be totally oblivious of the likes of Al-Hasan ibn al-Haytham, Al-Khawarizmi, Al-Farabi, Jabir ibn al-Hayyan, and others. You know, these names, now if they're mentioned to graduating students, students wonder, are these football players, Arab football players who are playing in the Bundesliga or whatever it's called, or, you know, is that? They're totally oblivious. Meaning that they will naturally think that only Europeans contributed to human civilization's advances in the various scientific fields, which is why they are the leaders of the world today. Conversely, they will also think that Muslims and Islamic civilization had nothing to offer. Such a neglect subliminally develops an inferiority complex in the minds of our graduates. Consequently, a major part of Islamization of education movement should be focused on reconnecting students with our glorious past. We were azim in the world as a civilization. Now we're not. That's history, that's life. You know, Allah raises up some and he lowers others, and he raises up others and he lowers some. In terms of our prayers, we can also apply Allah's name, Al-Azim, by mentioning it regularly in our words of remembrance, the adhkar or supplications, du'as, thanking him and praising him appropriately. The Prophet ﷺ also instructed us to glorify Allah using this divine name in our daily formal prayers. Whenever we bow, we should repeat three times, Subhana Rabbi al-Azim. As he said, فَأَمَّا الرُّكُوعُ فَعَظِّمُوا فِيهِ الرَّبُّ. Of course, we do need to say these words of glorification and praise properly and not blend them into a meaningless, thoughtless sound like sprung rhythm, which is not praise of Allah, but an insult to Allah. In the same way we would feel about someone mispronouncing our own name. It has become like chanting Om, which is considered sacred in Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, and Jainism. They repeat Om, Om, Om over again. If you ask them, what does Om mean? So Allah, don't really know. It's just a sound. This is just this sound. They say it is the first sound of the universe. And according to Hindu scriptures, Om connects all living beings to nature and the universe. May Allah protect us from distorting our religion in such a manner. We should say Subhana Rabbi al-Azim and know what we're saying, reflect on what we're saying, mean what we're saying. We also glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as al-Azim through obedience to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because Allah al-Azim himself said, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا لِيُطَاعَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. Messengers were only sent to be obeyed by Allah's permission. So we glorify Allah by following Allah's instructions in the Quran to obey the messenger. And Al-Azim stated that obeying the messenger is the same as obeying himself. Allah said, "Man yuti'ir rasul faqad ata'a Allah." Whoever obeys the messenger has obeyed Allah. Likewise, whoever disobeys the messenger has disobeyed him. So, following the messenger's instructions, and that is the deen, following it is a way of glorifying Allah al-Azim, because he was the one who created, guided the messengers whom he sent to humankind throughout the ages. We glorify him by following them, because he has told us himself that we should be following them. We also glorify him by respecting the sunnah. Allah al-Azim's greatness is also uniquely glorified in this way by not giving precedence to anyone's word over the word of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning over his sunnah. Allah said in Surah Al-Hujurat, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, la tuqaddimu bayna yaday Allah wa rasulih. O believers, do not put yourselves before Allah and his messenger. So that means that the Quran and the Sunnah should be kept azim, should be kept in the forefront, and we follow it. This is part of glorifying and respecting the symbols of Allah that Allah speaks about when he says, وَمَنْ يُعَظِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. Whoever honors and extols the symbols of Allah, indeed, it is from the piety of hearts. Allah's greatness is glorified by respecting the symbols of his revealed religion. This doesn't mean elevating the star and crescent to become the symbol of Islam, as the cross is for Christians. It is only on minarets and domes of our mosques, but we also put it on rings and necklaces, etc., and proudly defend it. In fact, if any non-Muslim was to throw the symbol, that is the star and the crescent, on the ground and stamp his foot on it, many Muslims would kill him. A'udhu billah. Even though it is not a symbol of Islam. It was adopted by the Ottoman Empire as its symbol and was imprinted on their coins. The real symbols of Islam are Salah, Zakah, fasting, Hajj, etc. These are the true symbols, and they need to be glorified, praised, held in high esteem. And to a large degree, the Muslim world does do that. But of course, it needs to be done even more. We can also apply this divine name, Al-Azim, in our oaths. Though the Prophet ﷺ did discourage us from repeatedly making oaths in general, people, some parts of the world, especially the Arab world, you know, Wallahi is just a second expression, you know, it's just like fitted into everything. Wallahi this, Wallahi, Wallahi, Wallahi. And people are just saying it without even thinking. This is disliked. But in any case, the Prophet ﷺ did make it clear that when we make oaths, they should only be in Allah's name. The Prophet ﷺ had said, لا تحلفوا بآبائكم ولا أمهاتكم ولا بأندادي ولا تحلفوا إلا بالله ولا تحلفوا بالله إلا وأنتم صادقون. Do not swear an oath by your fathers, nor by your mothers, nor by rivals to Allah. Do not swear on an oath unless it is by Allah and you are honest in that oath. And in other narrations, he said, whoever swears by anything other than Allah is guilty of kufr or shirk, different narrations. Whoever swears by honesty is not of us. Yet it is very common in our daily lives that we hear people swearing by a variety of things. Some people swear by the Prophet, one Nabi, by his cousin and son-in-law, Ali, by saints like Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, people they call saints, or even by the Kaaba, or by angels, by Rabb al-Kaaba, that's different. Rabb al-Kaaba is the Lord of the Kaaba, that's Allah. But swearing by the Kaaba, you know, Bil Kaaba? No. Sometimes people even swear by their honesty. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever swears by honesty is not of us. Or by honor, such as the scouts promise. They say, I promise by my honor. That's in the scouts' oath. Others swear by the life of their child or their aged mother, or their dead mother's grave, or their sister's honor, etc., etc. But these are all forbidden. And there is a consequence, because if, for example, a person swears that his brother or someone else should not sleep in his house, and he swears by his father or his mother's grave or whatever, then he sleeps there. He has to offer expiation for breaking an oath, kafarat yamin, by feeding 10 poor people with the same kind of food as he normally eats, or clothing them, or freeing a believing slave. If none of that is possible, then you have to fast for 3 days. So there's kafara or expiation which has to be done. Consequently, it is totally prohibited for Muslims to swear by anything or anyone other than Allah, because that elevates his creation, Allah's creation, to the level of the great creator himself, Al-Azim. And a last point to note concerning swearing by Allah, which is part of ta'zim of Allah, the Prophet ﷺ was quoted by Abu Hurairah to have said, whoever swears an oath, then sees something else which is better, let him do it and offer expiation. You still have to do kafara. But if you see what is better, you should undo what is better. The second principle of Ibn Battal, which is to confirm where unique and inapplicable. The divine name Al-Azim, in the sense of Allah being so great that only He has control over creation, is affirmed by rejecting all claims which give human beings control over creation. So, for example, Imam Khomeini, in his book, The Islamic Government, Al-Hukuma Al-Islamiyya, he stated, the spiritual status of the Imam is the universal divine vicegerency. That is something mentioned by the Imams, peace be upon them. It is a vicegerency pertaining to the whole of creation, by virtue of which all the atoms in the universe humble themselves before the holder of that authority. It is one of the essential beliefs of our Shi'i school that no one can claim or can attain the spiritual status of the Imams, not even the closest angels or the prophets. The universe is in the hands of the A'imma. This is a chapter written in a book called Usul al-Kafi. This is written by Al-Kulaini, who is the equivalent of Al-Bukhari amongst Shiites. So he wrote a chapter in his book entitled, All the Earth is Owned by the Imam. In it, he narrated from Abu Basir that Abu Abdullah, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, said, do you know that this and the next world are owned by the Imam, who may place it anywhere he likes and grant it to anyone he chooses? Professor Murtada Mutahhiri, a student of Imam Khomeini, he expounded on this concept in his book called Master and Mastership. In the chapter entitled The Wala of Control, he stated, the walayat of control implies a sort of extraordinary and God-given power and authority. According to the Shia belief, in every age, there has been a perfect man having a supernatural influence over the world and a sort of control on the hearts and souls of men. And on account of this, he's called the Hujjah. So such beliefs, which equate Allah's creatures with him and his divine name Al-Azim and other divine names like that, have to be rejected. They have to be spoken against. Refutations should be written, because we have more than enough texts in the Quran and the Sunnah to indicate that this is all nonsense. Sufis have similar ideas too, where they give control of the universe to their Aqtab, Kutub, sorry, Kutub is the top of the pyramid, hierarchical pyramid of saints. Under him are the Awtad, and so on and so forth. The third principle of Ibn Battal is finding hope where there is a promise. And this divine name, Al-Azim, like so many others, is full of promises of support and eventual success in all our endeavors, all our plans, and all our efforts. We only have to make sure that our goals are Islamically sound, and our strategies to achieve them are likewise blessed and not tainted and corrupted by un-Islamic ways and means, as the means determine the ends. This is contrary to what is commonly said by that the ends justify the means. We don't follow that principle, that if you have good ends in mind, you can use any kind of means to get those good ends. Corrupt, haram, everything. As long as the ends are achieved and those ends are good, you're welcome. No, not from the Islamic perspective. From the Islamic perspective, if we use haram means, no matter how noble and charitable the ends are meant to be, we are bound to get haram ends in the sight of Allah. Even if people are only aware of the apparently halal ends. This is enshrined in the Prophet's heavyweight statement, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالِ بِالنِّيَّاتِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَا نَوَىٰ. Deeds are judged by their intentions, and everyone will get what they intend. Jabir ibn Abdullah, he quoted the Prophet ﷺ had said, in the year of the victory, Fatah, right? Yawm al-Fatah, wa Aam al-Fatah. While he was in Mecca, the Prophet ﷺ had said, Allah and His Messenger have forbidden the sale of wine, carcasses, swine, and idols. Wine, carcasses, that's dead animals, animals which died of themselves, al-maita. Swine, that's pigs, and idols. When I was in Chennai, I went into a shop of one Muslim businessman. He was selling cloth. I was going to buy some cloth to make a thobe. And when I looked under his counter, the counter was glass, and I looked what was down, you know, he was also selling, right? The cloths were in rolls up on the wall, etc. But the counter was glass, and you could see a shelf where things were being sold. And I looked down and I saw these Hindu idols. So I asked the brother, you know, brother, are you Muslim? And because I understood it, I went into a Muslim store, you know. I said, yes, I'm Muslim. Alhamdulillah, I'm Muslim. So how are you selling these idols? Well, but if I don't put these idols for sale, etc., Hindus won't come and buy from my store. You know, and we Muslims are a minority. We're not the majority. So if we want customers to come in our stores, then we have to do it. Very dangerous. And the Prophet ﷺ clearly said, I have forbidden you the sale of idols. Forbidden, haram, no ifs, ands, and buts. Somebody asked the Prophet ﷺ at that time when he said that, forbidden is the sale of wine, carcasses, swine, and idols. O Messenger of Allah, you know that the fat of carcasses is used for coating, that is waterproofing, the boats and varnishing hides. And people use it oil for lighting purposes. The Prophet ﷺ responded saying, no, it is forbidden. And then he went on to say, may Allah the Exalted and the Majestic make war against the Jews when he forbade them from using the fat of carcasses. They melted it down to oil, then sold it and made use of the money. So beware. It was related that when the Prophet ﷺ was informed about a woman in Mecca who prostituted herself and gave her earnings in charity, he said it would have been better for her not to prostitute herself and not give anything in charity. So the ends don't justify the means. Actually, this argument is used by some extremist movements and groups. I remember back in 2003 when I was in the UAE, that some of Bin Laden's supporters secretly tried to recruit me and some of my students. At first, they claimed that the 9/11, was an eye for an eye, for the Muslim lives lost when the American war machine was finally unleashed against Muslims during the Gulf Wars. I clarified for them that an eye for an eye doesn't work that way according to the Sharia. I explained that if somebody killed your mother, your sister, and your brother, you can't go out and kill his mother, his sister, and his brother. It doesn't work like that. Yeah, your mother is equal to his mother, your sister, your brother, his brother. But when you apply the principle of eye for an eye, this is between yourself and the person. If he knocks out your eye, his eye can be removed. If he causes the loss of one of your limbs, then one of his equivalent limbs is removed. You know, this is the eye for the eye. So if murder took place, then in Islamic law, the death penalty is applied to him, the one who committed the murder, and not his family. Then they raised the argument that what if, because of this 9/11, it caused so many people to come into Islam and eventually, Muslims were able to establish Islamic rule in the US. Wouldn't the Twin Tower demolition and loss of innocent lives be a good thing? This was their final argument. Of course, I told them that even if that did happen, the lives lost in the attack on the Twin Towers could not be justified. The ends cannot justify the means. Evil means only produce evil ends, even if there is some good mixed in. It is true that after 9/11, people entered Islam in America, afwaja, like waves. People were calling up centers, you know. Bush had already said, you know, what happened has nothing to do with Islam. You know, these people are whatever. So he clarified for the nation that these people, you know, Islam is not a terrorist religion. No, it is a religion, a good religion, like all the religions. So people were shocked. They said, "Oh, when they said it was terrorist religion, then we, that made all made sense. But now, well, what is Islam then if it's not a terrorist religion?" So they started contacting Islamic centers all across America. And of course, Muslims went to their, you know, associations, their churches, their various you know, centers, etc., and gave talks and explained to the people about Islam. And in the process, thousands and thousands accepted Islam. So there was this wave that came. But we can't say that, you know, that now justified the Twin Towers. It doesn't. Twin Towers was an evil act. If Muslims did it, it definitely was an evil act. Whoever did it, it was an evil act. The fact that people came into Islam in large numbers after, and for years after that, two, 3 years after that, people kept coming and coming and coming. The point is that that's just Allah al-Azim. Subhana Rabbi al-Azim. That's all. We can say that Allah is so great that even in spite of the evil act which was perpetrated, Allah took from its effects good for the Ummah. That's all. Allah is Al-Azim. The fourth and last principle, which Ibn Battal had proposed, is to fear where there is a warning. The divine name Al-Azim contains a subtle warning regarding those who do not apply the name's implications relative to the Quran. It is applied by glorifying Allah's book. As we said, glorifying the Masha'irillah. All of the things associated with Islam, glorifying them is glorifying Allah. But glorifying them means, you know, treating them as they are meant to be treated. Not just, you know, putting them on top of shelves and inventing a whole bunch of rules regarding them, the books and etc. So it is applied by glorifying Allah's book as it contains Allah's divine words. Note that glorifying his book doesn't mean inventing rites and rituals which turn the book itself into an object of veneration and worship, as many Muslims have done. Leather cover put on it, special. It's put on the highest shelf. It's kissed, put on one's head before opening it, you know. Before opening it, after closing it, kissed it, put on the head again. If it's dropped on the ground, you have to pick it up and kiss it. And people will tell you, you know, you put it in your lap while you're reading. No, don't put it in your lap, brother. Your lap is got aura there. Don't put it in your lap. Or you put it on the ground. You're going to make sujood tilawa, for example. No, brother, don't put the Quran on the ground. You know? And some people even go as far as, you know, to walk out of the masjid backwards. The Qurans are kept in the front of the masjid in the shelves. So you don't want to turn your back on the Quran. Don't give the Quran your back. So they will walk out backwards outside of the the masjid. And people go to incredible extremes, creating rituals which Islam had nothing to do with. The true glorification of the final revealed scripture means using it to govern our Muslim world. It's guidance. Allah calls it hudan lil muttaqin, guidance for those who fear Allah. And ultimately, guidance should be manifest in our governance. Allah made it the law for Muslims and those under Muslim rule. If we fail to do so, we are no different from those who came before us and through the scripture and the scriptures behind their backs. Allah speaks about them in the Quran. For those who do not glorify the Quran as it deserves to be glorified according to Allah's divine name, Al-Azim, Allah has declared them to be corrupt, oppressive, and possibly even disbelievers. فَمَنْ لَمْ يَجِدْ فَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. Whoever does not govern by what Allah has revealed are disbelievers, oppressors in another verse, and corrupt in another verse. Verse 44, 45, and 47 of Surah Al-Ma'idah. Scholars of the distant past and the current present have differed over the interpretation of these three verses. The state of disbelief mentioned is between literal disbelief in the fullest sense, that's major kufr, kufr i'tiqadi, which expels one who does it from the community of believers, and the minor disbelief, kufr, duna kufr, or what is called kufr amali, which is an act of disbelief considered to be a sin. But because a person does an act of disbelief, it doesn't make them a disbeliever. It depends ultimately on the intention of the ruler. If he rules according to man-made laws, believing that it's permissible to do so, denying Allah's laws, or believing that man-made laws are better than Allah's laws, such an individual has committed major kufr, which expels him from the community of the faithful. Ibn Mas'ud's interpretation is taken to refer to this state. As for the ruler overcome by his desires, who makes a ruling or rulings against the Sharia while acknowledging that the Sharia is correct, he is considered a sinner who made a mistake which doesn't expel him from the community of believers. He is said to have committed minor kufr. And this state is what Ibn Abbas referred to when he said, kufr, duna kufr. When people brought this verse to him, wanting to declare Muslim leaders disbelievers, he said, this is not the disbelief which you intend. What Allah meant here is kufr duna kufr. That is a lesser state of disbelief. So, as Muslims, we do owe it to ourselves to apply Allah's law on ourselves, beginning with ourselves. Because sometimes people get very worked up about making sure that the rulers rule by Allah's law, but as individuals in their own homes, they don't rule by Allah's law. And everybody is a shepherd responsible for his or her flock. So if we rule that flock, the father over the family, and the house, etc., the woman over the children, the servant over his master's goods, we spoke about this before, they're all responsible. And where they don't fulfill that responsibility, they're failing to glorify Allah. We ask Allah to protect us from that state of disobedience, whether on the lowest level or the highest level. And we pray that Allah brings Muslims back to the path of following the Quran and Sunnah in all aspects of their lives. We're going to close the session now, calling on Allah using these names. O Allah, Ya Azim, you are greater than anything we perceive as great in this world. So remove the hurdles from our lives and replace them with straight roads paved with your pleasure. Ya Azim, we know that you are the all-knowing and all-wise. So help us to accept your decisions in our lives wholeheartedly. Ameen, ameen, ameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We will now return to our third segment of the class, wherein we're looking at the questions and answers, your questions. I will try to provide answers, inshallah. So our first question for the day from Faisal Ali: can we pray Salah behind a Brelwi or a Shia Imam? Well, scholars have differed on these matters, you know, whether your Salah is valid or not, praying behind them. But if they are still considered Muslims and you would pray Salatul Janaza for them, then technically you can pray behind them. Kasumba Zubair asks, why is it that only few scholars like Sheikh Al-Albani can classify what is Sahih, Hassan, or Daif? Why is it that science is only known by a few scholars? Well, actually, it's known by many. It's known by many, many. The science of hadith classification is not secret, only known to a special few. No. All the students, I mean, for example, who studied in Medina, they all go through hadith classification. How to do it? Studying the ways of the early scholars who did it. How to determine when hadiths contradict each other or appear to contradict each other. And so on and so forth. They have been exposed to it. So it's not limited to Sheikh Al-Albani. And even what Sheikh Al-Albani did was he just gathered together the authentic hadiths in his Silsilatul Ahadith al-Sahiha. That was his major work, in which he tried to gather all of the authentic hadiths, indicating, you know, why they were ruled authentic, etc., etc. For those who would come after him, those who have come after depend on the work that he's done. Some go back and check from the sources themselves to reconfirm or whatever. As he did, looking at the works which was done before him, he didn't come with this from out of the blue, from out of nowhere. He was basing his analyses on the scholars who came before him. So if you take the course in Usul al-Hadith in IOU, in International Open University, you will be taught how to authenticate Hadith. Shams Rahman Sazib. We all need to clarify our creeds, but the process is required to be started from the elementary level, which will be followed with the help of parents. Please start an online school like the IOU. Is it possible? Well, we have plans. Actually, I've had plans for many years. You know, well, let's say at least for the last 6-7 years, I have tried. It's not been easy, but a breakthrough happened last year, or this year, late last year, early this year. And we are in the process of launching, perhaps in September or next year, spring, an online Islamic high school and junior high, that's grades 9 to 12. Or 8 to 12. Then we'll move down to the upper primary, lower primary, and down to kindergarten, online Islamic school. This is the plan. We're working towards it step by step now. Alhamdulillah, some of the necessary pieces have fallen in place, and that has made it possible for us to take concrete steps towards this end. Do we have anything from our students in Instagram?
Can you make music such as rap or hip hop as a Muslim, or do you qualify as one of the people that disbelieve?
Well, if you made rap, you did, you know, rap songs or hip hop songs, etc., you're not going to be a disbeliever. It's not correct. If you are using instruments which are forbidden, if you are using words in your songs which are haram, corrupt, etc., then there are sins on you for those things. But it doesn't make you a disbeliever. My advice is, if you wanted to make it, that you avoid musical instruments. You can use the voice to provide a cappella backgrounds, which, you know, help to fill in the gaps and give it a foundation, perhaps more attractive to the ears or whatever. But what you say should also be encouraging, beneficial, useful. And the more guidance is in it, the more the reward for those who listen to it and for you who made it. Hussein Muhammad, so I guess it should be Muhammad. On Shawwal fasting, should you fast consecutively, or can you fast by fasting one day, then skip a second, and fast a third, and till you finish fasting? You can do any way you want to do it, as long as you finish off 6 in Shawwal. Personally, I'm doing straight 6 this year. We've finished 4 already, going into 5, and we intend to finish it off within the time period of the first 6 days or first 7 days. But if you want to do 2 days a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and you did that each week for 3 weeks, you've got your six. And you also got the reward of fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, which is also another good deed, which we are encouraged to do by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Faisal Ali asks, what you said about blowing on water for the purpose of ruqya is bid'ah, but Sheikh Saleh al-Munajjid said it's permissible. Some Sahaba did it. Well, the bottom line is, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't do it. Now, the action of a Sahabi is not taken, if it's authentically narrated, is not taken as evidence for an act, unless it is supported by a number of other companions. Because, you know, it was the practice of Abu Huraira when he made wudu to wash his arm all the way up to his armpit. Are we gonna say, okay, let's go for it? Wash to your armpits, wash your feet up to your knees. No, I mean, Abu Huraira did it, but we don't take it as a rule, as a general rule. And Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who was in the best position to do it, didn't do it. So, in my view, it shouldn't be done. Better not done. If you do it for yourself, individually, whatever, you know, I'm not saying that you've committed shirk or kufr or anything like that. I just say this is not in accordance with the sunnah. From Instagram.
Why do we cross paths with people if they are not meant to be in our lives for long?
Why do we cross paths with people in our lives who are not meant to be friends for long?
That's no, not friends.
Not meant to be what?
In our lives.
They're not meant to be in our lives for long. Why do we cross paths with people? Well, Allah knows best, you know? He puts people in our way. He puts us in the way of other people. There's benefit that's taken, whether you can see it or not. He's done it for a reason. And we just trust that it's for the best, even though we can't see any clear benefit. You said i'tikaf is only in the mosque. But before Eid, somebody posted in your Facebook page to do i'tikaf in homes. Please look at this. Oh, that was news to me. We will look into it. Who did that? Inshallah. If you can send the link, then it would make it a lot easier to track it down and make a correction for that and advise those working on the page to make sure that everything has been approved by me. You have anything further from Instagram? Okay, question. Is protesting permissible in Islam? Yes, it's permissible. As a general practice, peaceful protesting is permissible. Where the government has permitted it. If the government that of the country you're in has said that protesting is not permissible. It is illegal. It breaks the law. Then you shouldn't do it. You want to do it? Go to another country. But because you're obliged to follow the laws of the country that you're in. So, not just because of reasons such as free mixing and women raising their voices, etc., but is the practice itself impermissible? No, as I said, it's not. Dawa Dude asks, after Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, is ilmi kalam, Islamic philosophy, does IOU teach this? No, IOU does not teach quote unquote ilmi kalam or ilmul kalam or the subject called Islamic philosophy. We don't teach that. Tawheed was Sunnah. In the UK, some masks wait about, oh, mosques, sorry. I meant mosques. Wait about an hour and 10 minutes after sunset to pray. Others wait a bit longer. When is the true Isha? Roughly, how long between Isha and Maghrib? This may vary from place to place. We can't give a set time because it's basically Isha comes in when the light has gone out of the sky, redness is gone, and the sky has become dark and the stars now come out strongly. This is when Isha has entered. Anything more from Instagram?
How to maintain a high level of ibadah after Ramadan?
We maintain a high level of ibadah after Ramadan by doing our 6 days of Shawwal. That's obviously going to help. Fasting Mondays and Thursdays, and the 3 days of the full moon on a regular basis. Praying farewell prayers and doing wudu with reflection and praying regularly extra prayers, tahajjud, reestablishing it, etc. There are so many things which can help us to keep our practice at a higher level after Ramadan. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us to realize these righteous deeds which can benefit us in this manner and make us among those who please him and we are pleased with him. Barakallahu fikum. We'll be closing now. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu alayk. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Fi amanillah.